How to read the different types of literature in the Bible was part of it. And part of this was looking at this literature. This is a book that reflects culture over thousands of years, written in three languages, coming both from different cultural settings and even religious settings. Now, it's a bold claim that we make that even though this is not one book but many, a library of books, that we say it's the product of one mind, that the inspiration of God sort of makes him the author, that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, and this is the idea that led the writers to the words that were used. So there's one author, one mind behind this book of various book of books. There are various genres, and that's what we keep pointing out. The study of genre as kind of a literary study of the Bible wasn't... It's not new exactly, but it's gotten new emphasis, and I think it's a wonderful thing. I mean, there are basic genres in the Scripture. We might say history, prophecy, law. That used to be about where they left it, and then they went right to history because that was what played in seminaries. That's what everybody wanted to know. Everybody wanted to know what is the historical foundation here. But that's okay, especially if you're an historian. But as I always tell historians, I say, they're all about the past. I like to think about the future. The idea that, that there's more to understanding this on a literary level. And so we have more than, law, prophecy, history. But within this, we have parables and poems and genealogies, we've said, and all kinds of other things that can owe, I think they're owed some literary polish. How do you understand these things? We looked at the various genres. We've talked about them here. We've looked at some of the really interesting things that come up. We've, along the way, talked about the textual issues. What are the manuscripts? What are the texts we work with when we study the Bible? And that has some interesting things. I think probably one of the most important things I might have showed you in a PowerPoint a few weeks ago was a modern Greek New Testament with its critical apparatus at the bottom. It said that anybody who kind of would bother to learn New Testament Greek could look at the bottom of the page and find out every textual variant that is available, right down to a little scrap of papaya that was found late. It would be cataloged, it would be referenced, and a person could find out what museum it was in and what from century it is. This level of openness into the text of the Scriptures is just without any parallel anywhere in the world with any book. It's just a remarkable thing and leads to great confidence that the Bible that we have is the Bible that was written for us. Last week we talked about approaches to the Scripture, these broad interpretive approaches. How do you approach it? We said they were called criticisms. We had various ones that you could look at. One of the ones I thought was interesting, since we looked at Song of Solomon and some of these other ones, was the idea of form criticism. Now, that's a fancy word, but do you remember what we said that was? It seems like everybody who's here last week isn't here now. It seems like another one of these great reversals here. But
it's what it's used for.
Yeah, how was it used in its original setting? Was it read at a festival? Was it read at an event? And did it have some kind of purpose there? And that would really help you to interpret it well, wouldn't it? Because you'd understand that the context of the reading of the Scripture mattered. And we looked at that last week a little bit. How was it used? How was it understood? We're saying all one book of Scripture. It's all Scripture. If we want to talk about genre, that's the first thing to settle. It's Scripture. It's inspired and it's authoritative. It's what Scriptures and Bibles do. Now, the most basic division in the Bible that might have to be looked at is what? The Old and New Testament. So, we'll weight them, right? I mean, there's not as much writing in the New Testament is the Old Testament. We have different number of books, right? 39, 27 in a Protestant Bible, but I mean, it makes one shorter than the other. Now, the Old Testament books, of course, come at us from different periods. Now, we talked about this very early in the class. What are the religious periods that we have to look at to understand where these writings emerged? If you start way out here at the beginning, what are you looking at?
Prehistory.
Well, yeah, you're looking at prehistorical out here. And so generally speaking, that you're looking at things that, so there's, looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're looking at what's often called, you could talk about the antediluvian. That's a great one. You should just know that because it's such a fun word. What does it mean? Before the flood, right, antediluvian. So that wows your friends when you can say that. But all of this kind of is this patriarchal period. It's very interesting to read, people who are casual readers of the Bible can tend to read back into the patriarchal period a much later expression of faith, which comes with Moses, the period of the law. But remember that when we look into the patriarchal period, the law hasn't been given. There's no temple, there's no priest, there are none of the prescriptions of the law. Although there's some oddball things that seem to come from ancient times that we don't quite know what form they took. For example, sacrifice is certainly in there, but there's no priest giving them in temples. Clan elders are offering the sacrifices. Oddly, I don't know if you ever noticed that the first problem with the Sabbath actually happens before the law is given. So that seems to somehow be rooted back in time a little bit more. But this patriarchal period is an interesting reflection. Where do we see this in the scriptures? What Bible books have this as its background? Yeah, the patriarchal period before the law is given, before Judaism, Jewish faith proper is given through Moses.
Genesis,
yeah, if you can't say the whole Pentateuch, because of course Exodus, the second book of the Pentateuch, launches the law. So Genesis is in here. So all those stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, but before that, who else shows up in Genesis in the patriarchal period that's an interesting player? Melchizedek, you know, the one who's referred to as sort of a mysterious reference in Genesis, but becomes then played again as a figure in the New Testament. There's another book that reflects the patriarchal period. Do you know what it is?
Job.
Yeah. The book of Job seems to spring from that era. You don't have any references to the rest of the Jewish faith. So you have that. Well, that then changed. The law comes with Moses. And so some religious books come out of that. The balance of the Pentateuch and things like that come out of that period. The Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are all launching this period. But you have a kind of a switch here. You have this is the time of the tabernacle. This is the time of the judges. What books spring out of that period?
Judges.
Joshua. Some of the early stuff from the books of Samuel and Kings and mostly Samuel you're looking at in this time period. And you have that working there. Book of Ruth comes out of the period of the judges. Well, you're looking at, remember, it'd be interesting if you're always looking backwards as if you have the full story of the Jewish faith at that point, you're always saying, but it's still unfolding. The law is given, but we're now in a period of judges and the tabernacle. What happens next?
A king.
So you might call it, the first kingdom is under Saul, right? But you have the rise of David, and then who follows David? David and Solomon and come in here. But what emerges then that makes the picture of religion look so different? Yeah, he says it. Roger, you must speak up and speak loud to the group if you're going to continue to do this. You're batting 1,000. All his answers are correct, but I'm the only one hearing them. The temple. This is sometimes called the first temple period. You know, some people call it the first commonwealth. It gets all kinds of names. But all kinds of books then emerge from this time period. And you get, the balance of Chronicles and Kings presiding over a temple, but then you have the split of the kingdoms and all kinds of things affecting it. But all the religious picture is changing, you might say evolving through this time period, because God is revealing more and more of himself through this time period. Nobody questions this. I mean, I don't think it's a human evolution of religious consciousness. I think it's God's progressive telling his people more and more. What happens next? All the prophets are going to spread across this time period now, right? The last prophet speaks when? The last old Hebrew prophet. Who is he and when does he speak?
Malachi.
Malachi 400 years before the time of Christ. I beg the front row to speak loudly to the whole group. Yeah, Malachi, but the prophets spread across this year, but some major things happen in this timeline. What else is happening in this timeline?
Divided kingdom.
Well, that's already happening, yeah.
Exile.
What happens that's so significant in exile if you're talking about the first temple?
It's destroyed.
Yeah, the first temple goes down. So you have this period of the exile, and there is no first temple. And then you have second temple Judaism. It's the temple that Zerubbabel builds. Then Herod begins to refurbish it. Well, actually, it happens a little before Herod. I think it becomes refurbished. But the second temple period of the I know my writing's terrible here, but try to follow with it. The second temple period, of course, is the world that Jesus is born into. And so in a sense, it's the one that begins to overlap into the New Testament. So, but you think books arise over here in the Second Temple period? What books kind of emerge out of the Scripture there? Well, Malachi, of course, would be one of them. But all those later prophets who are coming along talking about things, Ezra, Nehemiah, spring from this era. Well, just think of how the religious conception and picture of things is changing along this line, because they're learning more about God and His revelation. And of course, then Jesus comes and we have the New Testament. And, of course, even the New Testament reflects some different backgrounds. I mean, what two backgrounds are largely represented in the New Testament?
Jew and Gentile?
Yeah, the Jew-Gentile thing. I mean, here the Christian faith is born in the Jewish context in Second Temple Judaism and around the temple, all its players there. But then the book of Acts happens, right? The gospel goes out into the pagan Greco-Roman world, and in a sense, it begins to reflect all the religious conflicts and understandings that take place there. And, you know, that isn't worked out easily. It's not until kind of Acts 15 that you have the kind of a pitched kind of battle that's been setting up between the Jewish and Gentile expressions of faith that are there and some resolution. But so many of the letters mostly reflect the concerns of the Gentile church. But there are a few that speak the other way. What would those be, for example?
Hebrews,
he said, loudly enough for everybody to hear, in a sense seems to be addressed to the Jewish audience. Is there anybody else who seems to be speaking to a Jewish audience?
Peter
probably is close. It seems. So he's talking to the 12 tribes tonight, but he's out in Cappadocia, so I'm not really sure who he's talking to, but I think your hunch is probably correct. There's another one that's often thought of as being kind of specifically Jewish.
Matthew,
as a gospel, Matthew is thought to address more directly the concerns of the Jewish church. And as a matter of fact, Papias, one of the early church fathers, said that Matthew wrote his first gospel in Hebrew, not Greek, which would make it completely unique in the New Testament, if we trust him. I don't know if you have to trust Papias or not.
James.
James is the one that people think is probably kind of very much addressed to a Jewish crowd. Well, what you see then is that the scriptures are complex, and they reflect different worlds and cultural settings, and to understand each book as though the context it arises in is really helpful in understanding some of the details and the references and how, that principle we've said, how did the original audience read this? How would they have understood it? That this is the most disciplined way to read the scriptures and not go off out on a limb somewhere. Because you might have your own inspired interpretation, but you could end up who knows where in left field with this idea. If you think that the meaning isn't the meaning that it brought to the original reader, you think it's something that God whispers in the ear of each individual reader, and then anything could mean anything. At that point, the disciplined way to do it is say, what did the author intend and what did the original audience see? Now, when we think about this basic divide, Old Testament and New Testament, if you just generalize, think about the difference of religion between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What are essentially, what are the differences between these two eras? If we say this is the most basic division, we're going to blur out all the all the fancy details on the Old Testament, but what would be the difference in religion on these sides of the line? Characterize them for me. Just with some basic ideas.
Law and grace.
Okay, good. Law and grace. Now, once again, we have to suggest that some of the Old Testament reflects a period before the law is given. And some wild stuff happens in there, and we don't kind of know what God's comment on it is, right? I mean, there are things like several of the marriages of the most important people in the Bible would have been illegal under the Mosaic law. They would have even been criminally punished. You get some fancy tidbits like that. But yeah, let's just generally characterize. So we have law and grace. Care to elaborate the law-grace distinction as to what we're talking about?
The law is what we do affects our relationship with God, versus grace, what Jesus did, affects our relationship.
Okay, so Jesus is the prime factor here, of course. When we look at the law, we have to look at the law wasn't one thing, of course. There were criminal law. There was criminal law involved. There was moral law, religious law. There was ceremonial law. There was civic law about, putting parapets around your roof and things like that, that were clearly just about the administration of society. They didn't have any particular religious content, but it was all about governing a kingdom. It was about governance. And then on top of this was integrated, fully enmeshed in it, was religious law. Keep pushing this out. The difference between religion, you might say, what is the difference between being a Jew at this point and being a Christian? Law would be one, and then grace.
Two mountains.
The mountain of fear and the mountain of joy.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a there's a kind of a fear associated here. I don't want to suggest that everybody on this side of the line just walking around terrified all the time. But yeah, Paul will use the two mountains, Midrash and Galatians, to talk about the two figures.
Like we talked about before, with the law, I mean, basically just the Jews were considered God's people, with grace, then you added the Gentiles and also be God's.
Yeah, you have a national covenant here. God's working through administration over here. You have, an international covenant. Is very clearly over on this side of things, saying that all God's people are spread across all the political, ethnic boundaries. In a sense, you're called into his kingdom. So in a sense, you have, I believe, more a closer identity with a Christian in Japan or Iran or some stan country than you would, in a sense, with your own countrymen who speak your own same language, went to the same school, and shared all your experiences, that your spiritual identity in the new community, in a sense, it overrides everything, so that there's unity across that. But there's no sense of this in the national covenant with the Old Testament. It's to work out through a specific ethnic group to get us there. I think I just want to expand this grace thing. Roger had all those great verses from the Gospel of John with the Spirit of Truth. Part of this grace is that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. A person is born again. The whole engagement of religion is apparently different. It's not as if the Holy Spirit is absent as the triune God's there. The Holy Spirit, of course, is operating in the Old Testament, but there's never the discussion of the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling individual believers permanently in order to effect a new birth, a regeneration. You don't want to ever suspect the Holy Spirit's absent here or not working in individuals or for individuals, although it's often summarized that the Holy Spirit seems to come to empower for specific tasks in the Old Testament. Here, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to be a Christian at all. The Spirit of God is the mechanism by which we come into Christ. Well, there's a profound difference between these two situations, right?
That seems like a sort of a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is people were looking for God to bless them physically or in a very concrete way. And in the New Testament, we look for God to bless us, but not necessarily in that physical way. It's more of a spiritual blessing.
You know, you can't, if you're a thoughtful reader of the Old Testament, you'll find that references to afterlife and heaven just aren't really there that much. I mean, they're hinted at some places pretty strongly, but it's obvious that it wasn't obvious to everyone by Jesus' day that that was part of the story. The whole group of Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. What was God's blessing? National unity to every man beneath his vine and fig tree, passing on a legacy of righteousness to his children. They stayed out, by and large, of the idea of eternity. Jews still do that to this day, in my experience. I mean, we think of the very foundation of faith is to be redeemed by Christ so that we can live eternally with him. That's not the Jewish dynamic at all. I mean, you don't get redeemed. You're born a Jew. I mean, you're not seeking salvation in that sense. You're seeking God's blessing and seeking to fulfill your destiny in the world by being a blessing to others. And you, as God said to Abraham, all nations of the world will be blessed. These are really big differences in the religious picture of the two worlds, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's just use it as a launching point here. Hebrews chapter 8. It's the classic one. And if somebody would read us 7 through 13. Now, let me just say something about this passage. I'll be somebody getting ready to read that well for us. Hebrews, written to that Jewish audience that we've talked about, who would be concerned about this mightily. What's the difference between my religious life now as opposed to then? Who have I become? How is this in any way different? Well, the book of Hebrews is very much at pains to try to explain that. And one of his points of contact is to quote extensively from Jeremiah chapter 31, a very famous chapter about the covenant. And so playing on that passage, quoting extensively from that passage in Jeremiah, the sermon in Hebrews goes this way. Would somebody read us 8, 7 through 13?
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Okay, and that, go ahead, read 13.
In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Yeah. And if you match this idea of writing these things on their hearts and minds to the passages of John about the role of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, I think you see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, there are other places in the Scriptures where there's some concern to this. For example, Romans seems to be very interested in talking about the relationship of the Jewish covenant with the Christian. If we look at Romans 10:4, would somebody read that for us?
Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Yeah, could somebody read us Galatians 3:11 through 13? Galatians 3:11 through 13.
Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them.
Okay. All right. Now, when we think about this then, we're talking about Bible interpretation. Something just happened to us that's very important. We've diagnosed the difference between the religious picture from which the New Testament will arise, all of it, and the Old Testament arises. What is the problem now we've got?
what do we do with the law?
Yeah. Well, in particular, in terms of a class called The Bible is Not One Book, what are we going to do here? Or what do we have to do?
Integrate the two.
Okay. We have to figure out. Now, Roger says this word, integrate. So the question is that what we want to do? Well, we have this problem. The problem is, what about all the scripture that's written on this side of the change? Is it no longer valid? Does it apply only within a religious context belonging to the Jews? What do we do with the information that's there? How do we then interpret this as we embrace Jesus and the new covenant that is written in our hearts? What is the value and purpose of this? Now remember, all those things about Scripture that are glowing in the New Testament are probably referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament hasn't been assembled yet. So if Paul tells Timothy all Scripture is inspired by God, he's probably not thinking of, you know, your New Testament. He's probably thinking of, because it's still in formation. Now I believe they are very consciously aware of the fact that they're assembling a New Testament of Scripture, but I think it's not there yet. Well, the question is, how do we balance this in our interpretation, right? How do we understand ourselves so that we read the Bible and read this correctly now? Because it had to be read differently in different years. A person a patriarch who now has the law reads the patriarchal period differently. A first temple Jew who reads the giving of the law in the tabernacle period reads it differently. A person in the second temple period, looking back on all the events preceding it, starts to read them differently in light of the new information. And the question is, how do you do this? Now, Roger uses this term, integrate. What does that sound like we're going to do? Okay, so it's a question of let the New Testament be informed by the Old Testament. Well, this is a real dilemma for a Bible reader, in a sense, to know how do I weigh the various parts of the Scripture so that I get the right interpretation. Let's look at some passages. I'll need several readers here, and you tell me what to do with some of these things. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus. Now, when somebody gets there, would somebody read me chapter 11, verse 9? We'll read several little verses, and then we'll come back and reflect on them. So I've got like four readings here, let's say. Leviticus 11, 9.
These you may eat, whatever's in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat.
Okay, could you turn around and read it really loudly? Because I see Dale back there, like, cocking his head to try to hear.
You may eat whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat.
Okay, so what shouldn't you be eating?
Fish that don't have scales.
Are there any? Which?
Catfish.
Yeah, well, they have them, but they're so microscopic, right? They don't matter. So, you know, eels, catfish. What else can't you eat that comes out of the ocean?
Shrimp.
Mussels, all that good stuff. Oh, I would make a terrible kosher Jew. I would long for the seafood that would be there. Okay, so we have this. You shall. All right, so we have a dietary law. All right, so somebody turn to Leviticus 19:19 and read it.
Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven in two kinds of material.
What do you think when you hear this? Well, I think if we're trying to apply the word of God from Leviticus within its own context, oops. I mean, who here is dressed right? Is there a single farm in Madison County that would not be under God's wrath and judgment right now? Is there? Oh, I don't know. I mean, are there such things as, I mean, plants and cattle and things that aren't in some way hybridized at this point? Well, it's fascinating. I mean, the reasons people think there is two different types of cloth. The most idiotic thing I've ever read, I think, in a Bible commentary was that this was so that static electricity wouldn't grow in clothing and people wouldn't shock each other. This is from a serious Bible scholar. You know, isn't the Bible wonderful because it'll keep us from shocking one another? I'm shocked, but in a different way. I'm serious. This is a serious. I don't get it. 1926.
You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes.
Yeah, now isn't that interesting because of the two things that are lumped into one verse? What does that say to you? Do they seem disproportionate in terms of importance? Read it again.
You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes.
Right. Now, do you see any sense that you would weigh those two things differently? I mean, it doesn't seem like eating unkosher meat is far less serious than kind of the kind of type of witchcraft they're thinking of there in the scripture. But yet this becomes very difficult because, see, in the mind of that reader, there is no mismatch there. You know, so, well, the one's relatively important, the other's relatively unimportant. That's why the dietary laws are taken so seriously by kosher and Orthodox Jews, right? Or in Jesus' day, you saw the kind of things that they would be concerned about. Peter, I've never eaten anything unclean. Remember Peter on the roof, Acts chapter 10, and all that stuff? Danny, you were going to say something.
I was just going to say that to me, it makes me feel like they are going together. Like maybe people who do the first tend to do the second.
Yeah, that there could be, you know, a connection in the moral depravity that builds us. Well, you see what's, what was that last one, 1926? Is that what we read? Somebody do 2544. Leviticus 25:44.
As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you.
Okay, so you may acquire slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. The question is, what do we do with these things? How do you understand them as a Christian? Because you're not willing to do anything there on that page. I don't, you know, the references we got. How do you understand that in terms of Bible interpretation?
I was told by Seventh-day Adventists once that I just ignored all the Old Testament.
Well, that would be one. They're Christians who have, by degree, ignored Old Testament. I mean, just because it. Well, what do you say? You're saying this is all the Word of God, I'm assuming. But what has happened here?
It's the choices of man.
Excuse me?
Choices of man, and God has to deal with the choices of man.
I'm not following how that connects with our Bible reading. I'm sorry.
Well, I mean, God is perfect, and yet we do imperfect things. And so he has to deal with that.
Yeah. All right, so, well, this is, I don't know if you're hinting this, but, I mean, the idea that the law, in a sense, is making a point about obedience, and that's a very strong idea, you know, and even in the New Testament, that the law is sort of a schoolmaster that we're under, and it's making a point that when God gives specific instructions, we don't follow them. It's, in a sense, that, you know, no flesh is justified by the law. Well, the question is, the church has taken different approaches to what you do with the Old Testament scriptures. The simple answer you often will get from people is, well, the ceremonial law is done away with in the Old Testament, but the moral law persists. And I'd say, nice try. It kind of works, but it doesn't work very well. Partly because of, like, the verses we read with Jesse, where it seems like the difference between the two is not clear to anybody as to why where the Old Testament would be making that distinction. And so that you could say, well, we'll leave all the blood and sacrifices and robes and all the ritualistic stuff out, but we'll preserve this kind of a moral, spiritual code that can come forward from the Old Testament. Say, well, nice, but it doesn't work very well. And there are places where you can demonstrate this pretty easily for the modern Christian. Would somebody read us Exodus 28? Exodus 28. Exodus 28.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
Okay, read it once again real loud.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
Okay, so what will that mean? Well, you know the detailed Sabbath keeping that is part of Jewish law, right? I mean, the list of things you can't do on the Sabbath is enormous in order to keep the day holy. Christians, by and large, although it's said to be more of a focus of certain cultural Christianities and not others, have practiced some kind of Lord's Day. But of course, remember, they are already taking liberty with it by doing a seventh, the first day, or, you know, depending on how, yeah, the first day. We don't have the Jewish Sabbath isn't usually kept except by some small Sabbatarian groups among Christians. Well, what do we do with this? Is this a ceremonial law or a moral law? Look at Romans 14, verse 5, and read that. And it'll balance two things. We have the remember the Sabbath day that you keep it holy. Then we have Romans 14, 5, which says,
one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike.
Yeah, and let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. Well, I don't know. Christians, by and large, the indictment of the modern Christian church, or the practice of the modern church, is to pretty much ignore any idea that the Sabbath is a day for no commerce and constant rest, right? It's interesting because Vicki and I have kept something of a Lord's Day for many years. I mean, not legalistically, but I was kind of shocked, actually, you know, when I came back north from Alabama. I mean, it's just suddenly I was in church worlds where going to restaurants and movies and things like that is no problem on Sunday. You know, it's a day of rest, and so let's go have fun. But the tensions there were hard for me to reconcile. By and large, I've just capitulated. Vicki and I don't go out, basically, on Sundays to eat in restaurants unless we're traveling or something like that. I mean, we just tend to keep commerce out of our lives on what we think of as the Lord's Day. But I found that most of my Christian friends are highly annoyed by this, and I just try to be quiet about it because they just think you're being a self-righteous twit.
Trying to earn your salvation.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let everybody be firmly convinced in their own mind. The question is, doesn't this raise this interesting question is, what do we do with the Old Testament scriptures? And it can't be so simply decided as, I think, you know, ceremonial versus moral law. The Sabbath was one of the 10 big ones. You could get killed for breaking the Sabbath. And so you think, is that moral or ceremonial? Of course, one of the great shocking things for a lot of Christians to realize is the Ten Commandments are part of the Law of Moses. They're not some special category within the Law of Moses. And so in a sense that, they're big and important. They may in a sense be principal in some ways, but to suggest that they are not the law is going to run you into problems, all kinds of problems, if you try to apply that consistently. So half this lesson is left. We just got to the point, and it's 12 o'clock. And your stomach said it was 12 o'clock an hour ago, right? So, like, this is an uphill battle, and I quit. Another point at which I just surrender. You know, I'm at peace with that. So let's pick this up next week. But think about this. I think this is one of the most critical things we can do in our Bible reading is figure out how will we understand the revelation given as the Word of God in the Old Testament and still continue to declare that this is the Word of God and it's still of great value, immense value to us. Okay? Shall we leave with a prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone who's got a little bit of a cloudy mind or an empty stomach right now, help us to adjust to this time change as we go into the new week. And we pray we'd be full of your joy and your love. We pray you'd be with us since the nation is somewhat in an uproar. I pray we'd be the voice of light and peace, your sovereignty, your love, that we would speak gently to all of those who are around us, and that you would bless us for that action by allowing us to be peacemakers. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.